Our scripture reading is going to come from James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effects, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
Morning. I'm really thankful for everyone who's done their life verses so far, everyone who's gotten those in. If you want to keep getting those in, we're going to keep going through life verses. But this morning, I'm going to do my own. I've only lived 22 years, and I've had a really blessed life so far, but there's one moment in my life that really defined who I ended up becoming, and I thank God for that. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. But first, we're going to go to 1 Kings chapter 19, if you want to turn there with me. 1 Kings chapter 19 talks about one of my favorite characters in the Bible. Now, one thing you should probably know about me is I really enjoy storytelling, which is why I enjoy movies and stuff like that. So when the Bible introduces narrative and characters that we can learn from, I really appreciate that. And it helps me put myself in their shoes and helps me understand them more. So I get to this story about Elijah, who is one of my favorite characters in the Bible, and I really enjoy him. And we see him go from the highest point, probably in his life, to the lowest point in his life. So, just a recap of what happens before chapter 19. Ahab is talking, or Elijah comes to Ahab and he tells him, you know, he's confronting him about the way that he's treating Israel, the way that he's treating God, how he has made it virtually corporate and necessary to disobey God just to obey him. And Ahab calls him an interesting name. He says, "Why are you here, O troubler of Israel?" It's a really interesting thing that sin does in our lives, that when we get really callous to it, then it appears, and we make it seem like righteousness and things that are good are the things that are evil. Ahab is just a microcosm of the problem that all of Israel was having. That they had refused to accept and love God the way he was and obey him the way that he wanted. So instead, they chose to rather sin and keep sinning and then kill prophets based upon their own view of what was righteous and what was good. And Elijah goes directly to Ahab, directly to the source, and tells him that he's wrong. And then he proposes this test, that you get 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, and him by himself, he's going to call on God, and we'll see who is the real God in this situation. It seems like a pretty straightforward test, pretty easy, and whoever comes out on top, it should be pretty condemning evidence of who actually God is. So they get this this trial together, and they go out on Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, they set up their offering, they set up their ox, and they start calling out. And it says that they called out from morning till noon. So, like, anywhere from, like, 6 o'clock in the morning or, like, 9 o'clock, it's still a long time that they're calling out to Baal. And nothing is happening. They're screaming. They're yelling. They're probably doing ritual dances. Whatever is going on, nothing is happening. Baal is not listening. And Elijah, you know, I enjoy his humor. He says, "Oh, maybe your God's traveling. Maybe he's away or something." And, you know, so they start hurting themselves so they can get their God to bring down fire from heaven. It shows the difference between the gods of this world and the gods and the true God of Israel. How the gods of this world demand you give up your own blood for them when our God sacrificed his blood for us. So when Elijah's turn gets up, he tells them to build this altar and then place the ox on it. And then, to really prove that God is God, take 12 jugs of water and pour it on top of this offering. So, like, the meat's going to be saturated. And then this little moat that's around the altar, that's going to be saturated as well. It's going to be filled up. And in this task, Elijah tells, or he when he prays to God, he asks him to turn the hearts of Israel back to their God. He has acknowledged the true problem that Israel had is not that Ahab was just a bad king, but all of Israel had joined in turning against the God who loved them. They had joined in rebelling against him. And now he wanted their hearts to turn back to the true God who loved them. So, as this happens, as he cries down the Lord, immediately fire comes down, destroys the altar, licks up the water in the moat. That's pretty good evidence that the God that Elijah called on was the real God. And he wipes out that altar. So Elijah then takes down the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and they get killed. And then from there, the Lord, who had previously had a drought over the land, now there's rain. And, you know, that's awesome for the people. Now they can grow crops again. It's kind of a signal that Israel had now turned their hearts back to God, and now God was going to reward them with prosperity. And then from this part, we have this awesome story where Ahab is riding a chariot back to his castle, and Elijah, God gives him the gift of, like, just hike up his loins and just sprint past him and just beat him to the gates where he's going. And it's like, boom, boom, boom. Three stories right off the bat where Elijah is feeling on top of the world. God is working with him. He can see it around him. And the people of Israel can see it as well. But at the beginning of chapter 19, we see Elijah head to his low point, where after all these great and amazing things have happened, then Jezebel comes. And she sends a messenger and she tells him, you're going to die for Jezebel. She's heard the stories of who God is and what he's done, and instead she's going to decide to kill him instead. And Elijah, feeling that moment of fear, he leaves. He gets away. So as he's heading away, the Lord comforts him and then gives him food to make this journey, this 40-day journey, down to where he made a covenant with his people, down on Mount Sinai. You want to read in verse 9 with me? That's where we're going to pick up the story. Verse 9 of chapter 19. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore through the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in a cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, son of Shaphat of Ebal-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah at his low point is encouraged by God to get up and continue the work. And the Lord comes to him in these different visions, just showing his power, smashing rocks, great fire. But he comes to him eventually in just a small low voice and asks him, you know, what are you afraid of? You've seen the things that I did for you before this. You saw the fire and the earthquake and the wind. Why are you afraid? So, in this passage, Elijah, God never really tells him, you shouldn't be afraid. You shouldn't be scared of anything. But he gives him all the reason that I am with you, I am behind you, so go do the work. So, in this passage, he tells him to go anoint two kings and then Elisha, who is going to be prophet in his place. But then he gives him the comfort as well that there are 7,000 people in Israel that have not yet bowed to Baal. Two things that are really difficult for us to do is when we're really caught in a bad place, a sad place, we get really focused on ourselves. We don't want to go out and do work for other people, or we don't want to go out and do the work of the Lord. God encourages us to do that. And when we feel like we're alone, we have to remember that there are so many people who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. That though the rest of the world may worship Baal, that the rest of the world may worship Asherah, that they may pray to their false gods, or they may make themselves their gods, that the one true God reigns, and there are plenty of people who still follow him and follow him with everything. So there are really good reminders for us in this story, and one of my favorites. So now, talking about my story. When I was a junior in high school, I was an atheist, honestly. Now, my parents probably listen to this, and they're like, what? No. Because I knew if I stopped going to church with them, then I would die. So I kept going. But I was pretty sure that the people around me, what they were worshiping, what they were singing to, he wasn't real. And if he was real, he didn't care. But as time went on, atheism could not answer my questions about the universe and what I'm doing here and my purpose and morality. It didn't make sense. So I kept, you know, working, and that's why, partially why I'm into religion so much, is I was trying to find out where my place is, what my purpose was, what, you know, who is actually calling me to be, a good person. So finally, I ended up back in the same religion where I was baptized in 8th grade. I still ended up back being a Christian. And things started getting really good. Like, I was doing VBS that week. I was really excited to do that. I'm always excited to do VBS. I was back to reading my Bible more. I was back to praying. I felt really good and really comfortable with myself. Felt like I had purpose again. But then my uncle, who lived in the Philippines, he had a heart attack, and he passed away pretty much immediately. And when my grandma, who was one of the most influential parts of my life, when she heard that news, she fell on the ground and she hit her head, and she was sent to the hospital. So that was already a test of my faith. Coming back to the faith, and right after my grandma, one of the most important parts of my life, one of the most crucial parts of my life, it didn't seem like things were going to go well for her. So, you know, I'm asking God the same stuff that kind of I was asking when I was atheist. You know, if you're actually real, why would you take her? If you're actually real, you know, what is the deal with this situation? And it hurt, and I didn't know all the answers. But as this was going on, you know, as we were visiting her, and I know some of you have been to the hospital and seen your loved ones sick. It's the worst in the world. It just breaks your soul. And as this was happening, we were doing VBS, and after VBS, a friend volunteered to take me out to lunch. So we were catching up and talking about things. And he's like, hey, we should read a book together. And I was like, oh, we should. And I just recently discovered a preacher had asked me to write out a book. So I wrote out James, if you want to turn to James. He asked me to write out a book, so I wrote out James, and I was really excited when I found this again that I had written out an entire book, and it was really cool. So I was like, well, let's do James. And he's like, that sounds awesome. So I think we only did two studies, so we only got through two chapters of James, but the very beginning of James was what really stuck with me. If you want to turn over to James chapter 1. Verses 2 through 4 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James, in this passage, is writing to people who were being persecuted by the Roman Empire, who hated Christianity because it told them to worship a king that was not Caesar. So these people were being thrown in prison. They were being persecuted. They were being killed for the name of Jesus. Even James would become a martyr for the cause. So as James encourages these people that God is not tempting you, as he talks about later in the first chapter, God's not tempting you to sin. He's testing you so that when everything is taken away from you, you rely on the only thing that really matters. You rely on God. And when you rely on him, and when you anchor yourself to him, and when he is your rock, then he makes you perfect. Then he makes you complete. That's what I needed to hear. Because I was coming back questioning everything. Why God would do these things to me? Why would he tempt me to get angry and frustrate me? But he was proving that when the most important things are taken from me, then I rely on what's most important, and that is him. So, my grandma, she slowly started getting better. It seemed like everything was going to go well. She got taken back to her house, and we were all excited to take care of her. My dog was messing around with her. It was awesome. But the same week, she passed away. And again, devastation. It hurt a lot. But this verse was now etched into the back of my mind. That despite the bad things that were going on in my life, I needed to rely on the rock, who is Christ. And I think about this a lot. I think about how, you know, I just graduated from college, and my grandma didn't even see me graduate from high school. And she's got seven other grandchildren, but my siblings, they're going to do some awesome things with their lives. I'm really proud of them and all the things that they're accomplishing and the people they're becoming for Christ. And just seeing that she's not going to be able to see that always breaks my heart. And above all, I don't know her eternal destination. I know she believed in God, and she was the most loving person you've ever met in your life. But I'm not sure if I'm going to see her again someday. But that isn't the story for all of us. The story that we have is that Christ has died and resurrected so that we can anchor ourselves in the rock that was rolled away. We can anchor ourselves in the resurrection. We can have faith despite the bad things that happen, despite the questions that we have about the universe. We can have faith that God, who has promised from the very beginning and fulfilled every single promise so far, everything that he says will be done. So this morning, we've got a lot of people in here who are no doubt struggling with their own problems, whether it be financial, whether it be with your families, whether it be with your own personal health, anything. All things can be attached to Jesus and ask him, despite the things that are going on around me, despite the problems that I'm feeling, help me remember that you are trying to perfect me, you are trying to complete me. I really enjoy this passage. It's naturally been my life verse. And one other symbol that I really appreciate, like if you get a letter from me, hopefully everyone will get a letter from me at some point, but I under my signature, I put this verse, and then I put an anchor. And in the first century, an anchor was a symbol almost like we use the cross now, where people would, you know, they would use it as a symbol of safety. And that's what it kind of reminds you of a ship that's harbored. It's anchored. It's got safety. And that symbol reminded first century Christians especially that their anchor wasn't in whether the Roman Empire was going to be nice to them or not, or whether their physical condition was going to be great or not. But it was rather anchored in Jesus, the only one who could truly help them through all of their problems. So, again, you may be struggling with a lot of things. We all have our struggles, but God is not trying to tempt you to sin against him. He's not tempting you to drive you away. He's taking away things so that you are driven closer to him, so you realize that the only thing that's going to complete you is him. The world's going to try to lie to you and tell you that you need to anchor yourself to a lot of other things. But all those things are sinking sand. Anchor yourself to the rock. So, remember, the Lord is trying to perfect you. The Lord is trying to complete you. And when you rely on him, he will keep you. Let us anchor ourselves to the rock. Will you pray with me? Dear Lord in heaven, we come to you at this time. We're exceedingly thankful for the mercy that you have on us. We're exceedingly thankful for all the things that you've done for us and the ways that you've blessed us. But we're reminded, dear Lord, that when these blessings are taken away, when we are tested by you, that you are not trying to anger us, that you're not trying to frustrate us, but you're trying to get us to rely on you, our greatest good, our most important good. And dear Lord, we know that this life offers us frustrations, that it offers us hopelessness as we see the world continuing in sin, continuing to rebel against you. But we're prayerful, dear Lord, that each and every day we reflect on how you are perfecting us, that you are creating in us a being more spiritually focused and more focused on that. We're thankful for all the things that you do for us and even the testing that we endure, because we know that it will eventually give us strength. We know that it is you who are trying to make us better and more fit for your kingdom. Thank you for all things that you've given, dear Lord. And I pray that we will glorify you in all things we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.